Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we're excited, Lord, that you are coming. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be ready. Help us, Father, to be eager and anxious to see you, Lord, and may today be part of that. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. I don't know, when I keep reading about he's coming, I'm getting excited because he's coming. This is another one of those invitational psalms, inviting us basically to worship the Lord. And in the first verse, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Perhaps because, as it says in Lamentations chapter 3, perhaps because his mercies are new every day. You know, perhaps because we've learned something new about him, or perhaps because he wants our relationship with him to be new and fresh every day. I think that's how it's supposed to be. I mean, there's something to be said, you know, for kind of settling into your faith, you know, and the steadiness of it over the years of walking with him and talking with him, and just the understanding that it's a long distance marathon kind of a run versus a 100-yard dash. And so you get settled into, you know, the steadfastness of the faith. But at the same time, we shouldn't lose that excitement of the new discoveries and the new revelations that we read in the Bible. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I've been studying the Bible for a while, and I get excited when I see something. I go, wow, you know, and it just kind of blesses me. And it's like, I'm ready to sing a new song. I think part of it as well is that God likes variety. You know, God doesn't like mindless repetition. And so sometimes a new song can kind of shake things up. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. And so, you know, God, if you look at the animal kingdom and you look at giraffes and hippopotamuses and lions and ducks, you know that God likes variety, you know, and he's got a sense of humor. But verses 2 and 3, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. And so I like this, the first word of verse 2 again is sing. You know, and what this is, it's not just in your heart, but out loud, you know, praising and worshiping him. There's a time, I believe, you know, when perhaps we're in the midst of praying or you know, worshiping the Lord. And sometimes for me, it does come out like a whisper. You know, it's just that prayer of, you know, it's just kind of like between him and me, and there I am in my car or wherever I'm at, and maybe it comes out like a whisper. There are times, though, when it comes out loud and clear, you know, sadly for some people, but, you know, it comes out, I'm worshiping the Lord, and I don't care who hears, I don't care who listens, I'm just singing to him, you know, and I like it when we all sing together, because I can sing, I can feel free to sing louder, and it gets covered up in the harmony of the melody of everybody singing together, but the bottom line is, it's an expression of our heart, and so it should just come out, you know, loud and clear. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, verse 1, you know, make a joyful shout, or a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. And I don't know, have you ever shouted? You know, when you shout, you don't whisper. when you shout, you make it loud and clear. People can hear you from like 100 yards away. And so I think that's part of what he's talking about as well. In the first three verses here, we have sing, sing, sing. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. This is a call to action. You know, this is something we're called. It's not just that you read about, like, wow, that sounds good. No pun intended. It's we're called actually to sing. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore let us offer, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so we should, as I mentioned frequently, be a very grateful people. We should be glad for the great things he's doing in all of our lives all the time. And so we should be willing to express that. And like our prayers, our worship must be properly directed. Each time there it says, sing to the Lord. You know, sometimes we sing about our circumstances or different things, but we're directing it to God himself. He is the object of our adoration and of our worship. In verses 2 and 3, we see those words, proclaim and declare. You know, and these things, these are things that come naturally enough when you're excited about what he's doing in your life. When you're excited about what God is doing, you want to declare it. You want to proclaim it to other people. The previous psalm in Psalm 92, 1 and 2, it says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness, you know, every night. And so it's not just that you do it in the morning or that you just do it in the evening, but that those are like the bookends. It's something that takes place from that point when you wake up to the point when you go to sleep. That in all your waking moments and all your conscious thoughts, in some way they are directed to the Lord's in gratitude and praise, you know, and a life of worship. Paul would declare at times that he would pray continuously, you know, for people. And I don't think that meant that he spent all day long, you know, in his prayer closet and did nothing but pray. I think that as he walked through the day and he would see the different needs of people, or the Lord would put different things in his heart and his mind to pray, that he would pray. On Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings when the men get together and pray, we kind of go around the table and we make a list, you know, of the needs or the things that that we know about. And then at the end, where I say, well, you know, the Lord will make up the difference. And we'll pray the things on the list, but we pray a lot more things, it seems like, that the Lord just kind of puts on our heart. And, you know, and he just makes you think about somebody and you begin to pray for them. And I didn't think of it consciously, put it on my piece of paper, but the Lord would bring it into our minds and into our hearts. I'm blown away by the number of times there's something that's on my mind I want to pray about. And as it's going around the circle, the guy just ahead of me gets it, because the Lord put it in his heart too. And that's when we agree in prayer. And to me, that is so cool when that happens. But, you know, again, proclaim and declare. Those words, interesting, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is referred to as the Septuagint translation, where they, about 250 years before Jesus was born, the Jews were used to help translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And in the Septuagint version of the Bible, and when you get to this verse, the words proclaim and declare are, proclaim is the, in English it ends up being the word evangelize, and then when you get to the good news, it's the gospel. And so we're declaring, we're evangelizing, we're presenting the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you think about it, it is good news. You know, it is the best news of all, that Jesus paid the price for our sins. The good news of Jesus Christ gives us plenty to sing about. And then we have the why here in verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And so that's why we sing. That's why we praise. That's why we proclaim and declare. And then in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. For all the gods of the peoples, and the peoples there refers to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, okay? It's not just that talking about the Jews themselves. But for all the other gods, if you will, the gods of the little g are idols, meaning that they're useless. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And I like that in the New Testament, Jesus refers to the true God, the living God. You know, because any other God with a little g is not a living God. He's a dead God. He's a piece of wood or a chunk of stone or a piece of plastic or an icon or a thought or a thing. But it's dead. It's not living like our God is living. Ours is the true and the living God. You know, we have a living hope and a living faith. I like that. The word idols there in Hebrew, it's the word, and I'm not sure if I pronounce it correctly, but it's ill. And it's a noun, but it functions as an adjective. And the word itself means worthless or useless. So when you read idols in the Old Testament, you could just read worthless and useless. That's what the word literally means, and it's appropriate. But then it's interesting. It says, for the gods of the peoples are idols, or for the gods of the peoples are useless or worthless, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, why is that there? Well, it's because these useless, worthless gods can't do anything. But our God, the true and the living God, made the heavens. You know, he did something. He did a lot, actually. He did more than man can do. And so it's that obvious contrast there. The true and the living God, unlike the little gods of this world. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, it says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. We become like the gods that we worship. And if you worship the gods of this world, then you become like this world. But if you worship the true and the living God, then we become more and more like him. We become conformed to his image. And I like that. I want to be conformed to his image. You know, speaking of the gods that can't do anything, when I was at the police department, I was pretty free to share the gospel, to minister to people in different ways. And my partner and I both got saved separately, but pretty much at the same time. And not long after we got saved, we went to this one motel on a disturbance call. And most of the hotels on PCH in Long Beach are owned by Hindu Indians. And so many of them are just as upfront with their faith as Christians ought to be. And you can go to these places and they've got different statues and pictures and stuff. Anyway, in this courtyard, of a long, maybe like 50 yards long of room doors, in between every door, they had a picture of a different Hindu god. And so, you know, depictions anyway. And so this long hallway, and it probably had a hundred of these different pictures. And the only time my partner and I ever kind of got in trouble for sharing the gospel was when the guy is complaining and mad about what's going on, trying to get somebody out of one of the rooms or something. And my partner, Jose, just looks at the guy and says, you know what the problem is here? And the guy goes, no, what? And he turns, he goes, that's not Jesus. And that's not Jesus. And he walked 50 yards that way going, that's not Jesus, and that's not Jesus, and he came back. There's no Jesus here. That's the problem. And it, because his yeah. It was kind of funny at the time. Actually, it's funny now, too. But he was so bold. But the problem was that all those other gods with a little g couldn't do anything for him. He had to call the cops. You know, he had to call us to fix it for him. And then when he called us to fix it, all he heard about was Jesus, the true and the living God. So anyway, I'm not sure why I'm telling you that, except that it was kind of funny and I thought it applied. But anyway, but the Lord made the heavens. You know, unlike the worthless gods, the helpless gods of this world, our God demonstrates his power in many ways, but through creation. And just like it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, you can look up at the stars at night, and you don't go, wow, what an accident. You see the design of it. You see the regularity of it. You see the majesty of it. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. In verse 6, it says, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And so the bottom line here is give to the Lord glory and praise his name. You know, this is a great verse for the televangelists. You know, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. But it's not all about money. It's more about your heart. And it's about being grateful for what he's done in our lives. And again, it's repeated and it's directed. Give where? To the Lord. Oh, families of the peoples, all people, give to the Lord glory and strength. You know, give to the Lord the glory that's due his name. I mean, it's not like, okay, no. It's more than deserved, you know, on his part. He says, bring an offering of praise and honor and glory. And also, as it says there in verse 8, the last part there, don't show up empty-handed. You know, if you're grateful, then that should manifest itself in some way. And I'm not going to make this a big treatise on tithing and giving and that kind of thing. But, you know, tithing and giving is an indication of, you know, are we really grateful or not? You know, or are we really committed or not? It is actually, in some ways, a sign of maturity on the part of a Christian. And not that I hope you know, I don't see anybody that's really brand new here today. I don't push this. I don't harp on it. But it is an aspect of our walk that, you know, if we are truly a grateful people, then it should manifest itself in different ways. And this is one of them. We're told in Exodus chapter 25, verse 2, Moses says, God speaks to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And so God is looking for those who would give with a joyful heart. Willingly. And I've been in that place when I first began to try to walk with the Lord. My bills were over the top of my head. I couldn't afford anything. I was a bad witness in different ways. And I thought, there's no way I can do this. But I discovered that even in my poverty, I hate to even call it that, but my foolishness, when I said, you know, in purpose to my heart, Lord, I'm gonna set a tithe apart from this, and I'm going to give it even if it hurts, even if, you know, whatever. And I've discovered that as I was faithful to God in that area of my life, he showed himself strong in my life. You know, and not that you give this much and you get a return on it. You can't approach it like that, because that's what I did. At first I was giving, okay, God, if I give to you, you'll give back and everything will be okay. And I gave and gave and gave seemingly, and it was all kind of like status quo because my heart was wrong. But when my heart was right with the Lord and I gave to him because I love him, because I wanted to please him, I wanted to be obedient to his word and honor him that way, then he made everything else work out right. And it's just, I can't give you a formula, I can't explain why, except that God is faithful and God will not be a debtor to any man, all those kinds of things. But he's looking for those who would give with a joyful heart willingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, so that each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. You know, and part of that, again, is just the gratitude of everything he's done for us. Whatever you have, whether you have little or whether you have a lot, it came from God. Okay, and he gave you the ability to use it and all those things. And so God loves a cheerful giver. So he says, you know, bring an offering. In verse 9, he says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This to me is just one of those phrases that just kind of resonates in my mind and my heart. And, you know, it's like a song we sing pretty frequently here. You know, holiness is Christ in me. How can I be holy? In and of myself, I can't be holy. But when Christ is in me, then I'm holy. And the beauty of holiness. You know, we can't be holy apart from a personal relationship with him. And the beauty of holiness is Christ indwelling the life of the believer. That is what's beautiful in God's eyes. So worshiping God in the beauty of holiness means worshiping him in spirit and truth. Worshiping him from on his terms, if you will. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He enables us to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And it's consistent with who He is, because when we worship Him in the beauty of holiness, we enter into that holy place. We enter into the Holy of Holies and into His very presence. And then it's all holy, because we're holy. We don't mess it up by showing up and being, quote unquote, sinful, because our sins are atoned for, our sins are paid for, our sins are just removed. And then when we commune with Him and worship Him, whether it's here in this sanctuary or in your home or in heaven itself, it's worshiping in the beauty of holiness, and it's pleasing to God. And isn't that a cool thing? That's what I want to do. I want to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, and that's what He calls us to. Then He says, tremble before Him. What that means really is fear the Lord. You know, that we should always fear the Lord. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. I love the fact that when we start off our services, we stand for the reading of God's word, because we honor God, we revere God, we tremble at His word. His word means something to us, that when God speaks, it's like, that's a big deal. You know, and it's like we sang, you know, that when God reveals Himself to us through His word, when He speaks to us, it's like, that's special. I mean, you walk around our town and ask people, does God speak to you? And you're going to get like, well, what are you talking about? And you can say, you're in a conversation with friends or family, something like that, and you just mention the mere fact that God speaks to you. That is special. Because not that God wouldn't speak to the whole world, because he wants to speak to the whole world, but the whole world won't listen. But the fact that we do, and that when He does speak, it means we should take heed to what He's saying and literally tremble in His word, revere His word, honor Him, and trust His word. Let His word be that final authority in our lives. In verse 10, say among the nations, or the Gentiles, the world, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. So when He says say, that means, again, it's speak, declare, or as we said earlier, sing, you know, proclaim. Testify to the world, to the nations, again being a reference to the non-Jews or the Gentiles. The message that's to be declared is that the Lord reigns. You know, I think I mentioned last week I was kind of struggling with, you know, addressing different things that I see sometimes in public. And as I'm praying that, the Lord's given me the answer. Declare it. Say it. Speak it. Sing it. You know, say, declare, speak, testify to the world that the Lord reigns. And then what we read after that, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. And so what God has made, which He has, as it says there, firmly established, will not be moved. If God sets a standard, that's the standard. If God plants that mountain or whatever, then that mountain is planted. And so, but given the context of what we're talking about here, I think that He's talking about or speaking about God's law, God's righteousness, and His righteous standard. You know, that God has set the standard. And no matter what social engineers or, the Illuminati or people that are in charge, I don't know, you know, all the things that are going on, doesn't matter in a certain sense what our politicians say. They're not going to change that which God has established. God said, this is right, it's right. If God said it's wrong, it's wrong. And even though people may accept that, maybe our culture will, but it doesn't mean that God's standards have changed. And so what He's established shall not be moved. The standard being His righteousness. And God told Abram in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Or walk before me and be blameless. God set the standard. The standard is perfection. And because the standard is perfection, that should make us all tremble at that word, because is any of us perfect? Do any of us measure up to that standard? None of us do. And I tell you what, this verse scared the bejeebers out of me when I read it. I read that and go, you know, I thought, Abram's an awesome dude. He's being obedient to what God's called him to do. He's, you know, he's chosen of God, all these different things. And then God says, walk before me and be perfect. And he waited until he was 99 years old to say that. Like, talk about 99 years too late. Because I thought to myself, I can't be perfect. Then I discovered that as much as I can't be perfect, Jesus can cleanse me to perfection. Jesus can make me whole and make me clean, and I can walk before the Lord in the Spirit and walk before him in the spirit of holiness. And that's when God sees me as perfect, when I'm covered in the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. And that's when that standard is met. So the standard hasn't changed. When he comes, he shall judge the people righteously according to his righteous standard. You know, it's not going to be, you know, did you conform to the California Penal Code? You know, when you get to the pearly gates, you know, did you observe all the rules of the Department of Motor Vehicles? No, it's going to be, you know, how do you compare to Jesus? He says, well, I got Jesus in me. Come on in, you know. But that's the standard. Verses 11 and 12, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. The heavens will rejoice, the earth will be glad, but there will be some unhappy people when Jesus comes back. Interesting that all of nature just groans and travails and can hardly wait for Jesus to come back and make it right. But there's a bunch of people that aren't going to be very pleased. You know, the sea will roar its approval, the fields will rejoice, but those who hate God will be none too pleased. They'll be filled with fear and dread. You remember the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? And when he came over the top of the Mount of Olives, and all the disciples and the multitudes, they were throwing their clothes down in front of his donkey, getting palm fronds and throwing them down, you know, Palm Sunday and all that. And they were rejoicing. They were singing the Hallel Psalms, you know, Psalm 119 and forward. And you know, basically, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And acknowledging Jesus as Lord in the process. And because of that, the Pharisees approached him and said, hey, you know, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, nah, if these guys are quiet, the stones would cry out. You know, wouldn't you like for them all to have been quiet? Wouldn't you like to read that? And the stones screamed, you know. But the bottom line is it says that the picture here is that all of nature rejoices at the coming of our Lord. And they're looking forward to that. In verse 13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And so all of nature rejoices at the coming of the Lord because he's going to make things right. He's going to kind of reset the clock. You know, presently, as you read in Romans 8:22, and I mentioned it, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, in some way, shape, or form, and I'm not a tree hugger kind of a person, but the trees, you know, somehow are conscious of what's going on. The rocks are conscious of what's going on. You know, the stars are in some way, shape, or form are conscious of the state of things. And they groan and travail. And in one day it's all going to be made right. But my favorite part of this is, for he is coming. I remember when I first became a Christian and talking to people from the Jesus movement itself. Saying, you know, the Lord's coming back. And you think about that. The Lord's coming back. I mean, sometimes we get to, we study, we do our lives, all that kind of stuff, and we kind of forget the reality of the fact that Jesus is coming back. We get focused on the rapture. I do. I can hardly wait for the rapture. You know, I think about us being caught up together and being with him, but the reality is that Jesus is coming back. And those that love him, those that are seeking to be submitted to him, we rejoice in that. But there are those that aren't submitted to him that don't really want to hear that the judge is coming to judge. And, you know, people live their lives in oblivious to God. Even, you know, people that are, quote unquote, don't believe in God, and they live as though he doesn't exist, and they live as though they're never going to be held accountable. There's that little thing in the back of their minds where they just don't really have the peace that they should have, because they know someday they're going to be held accountable for their actions. And to say that the judge is coming, payday is coming, so to speak, can be a scary thing for some people. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and 4, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lord God Almighty, and he is coming back to judge." And I'm sure glad to be on the right side of that equation. I'm right behind you, Lord. Go for it, you know, because I don't want to be in front of him on that day, you know. And so the Lord is coming. Well, that brings us now to Psalm 97, which I'd like to read to you. Psalm 97, verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." Father, help us, Lord, to constantly give thanks and to understand these things, and guide us in it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 97 is a millennial psalm. It depicts the Messiah, Jesus, reigning through that millennial time period. In the first three verses, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the islands or isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about." And so the Lord reigns. And I think about that scripture in Revelation 19:6. "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And when I read this phrase in the first part, you know, "the Lord reigns," I think the Lord omnipotent, you know, the Lord all-powerful reigns. He's in charge. And so no matter what the circumstances are around us or what our feelings are within us, the Lord reigns. Aren't those the things that kind of, you know, sway us at times, our circumstances, the things that we see going on, swirling around us, you know? Or even if everything's calm and everything's good in a certain sense, then our feelings can dictate, you know, what we think. But the bottom line is that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. No matter what's going on around us, or what's going on inside us, he's always there, and he's on the throne. And I try to picture him high and lifted up and on the throne, you know, in control, at the helm, you know, that somebody's on it. It says there that the clouds and darkness surround him. And you think about that. It's metaphorical in a sense. Clouds and darkness surround him. He is a mystery to those who don't know him. Have you found that to be true? You know, I've talked to people that don't know God, don't walk with him, but they'll describe him at times. They'll try and tell you what he's like or what he does or what he's done. And I'm constantly having to compare that to what does God's word say about God? Because if darkness and clouds surround him and he's mysterious in a certain sense, and in a way he's very mysterious to those that don't know him, they don't know the character of God. They don't know the love of God. You know, when we're praying for the kids before they go off to Sunday school, I'm praying that they will know the character of God. That they may not know scripture and verse all the time. I hope they know that too. But I'm praying that they would know the character of God that God is love and that God loves them, and impart to them that he is a good father, you know, and that he's worthy to be praised. And so often you meet people that have a completely wrong perception of who God is, or they'll believe sources other than God about who God is. And as much as, like, a lot of times, you know, you get a Christmas card or a greeting card, and it'll have depictions or sayings or misquoted verses, you know, and we got to be careful with that. I think we need to go right to the source. But he is a mystery. And sometimes, you know, he's mysterious to us, isn't he? I mean, we don't know everything about God. That's kind of the fun. Christianity is like a birthday party and Christmas rolled up in one all year long, because every day you open up that package and it's something new. It's something surprising. It's something you didn't know. And so it's fun to study his word. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." But he's a mystery that has been revealed, and he's been revealed to us. I am so glad that God revealed himself to my puny little mind in such a way that I could perceive that he's real, that I could perceive that heaven and hell are real. And I don't know everything about God, but I do know what he's given me to know and what he's given you to know. And that's enough. He's given us the things that we need, but he's revealed himself to us. It says there as well, a fire goes before him and he burns up his enemies, you know, round about. Before that, verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. His reign, if you will, is founded on righteousness and justice. And it's just, it equates really to his holiness. He is those things. And when the Lord comes, the enemies will be destroyed with the sword that comes out of his mouth, and the fire that goes before him will burn up his enemies all around. I'm reminded of what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." We voluntarily, willingly allow him to consume us on his altar, that we are literally a living sacrifice. And so he's a consuming fire in that respect. But he's also a consuming fire when he goes before his enemies and there's fire in his eyes and his sword. You know, the word of God will devastate and utterly destroy his enemies. The writer of Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews 10:31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know that that's spoken in context. It's a fearful thing to his enemies to fall into the hands of the living God. But if he's your Abba Father, then it's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what's the difference? Relationship, submission, being yielded to him. Then it's a wonderful thing. In verse 4, his lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. This is speaking of glorious things to come. Really that which we're praying for. You know, like as Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But when will that actually take place? Hopefully it takes place in our heart. Hopefully it takes place in our fellowship. But we know that at the world at large, it's not going to take place until Jesus actually comes back and makes it take place. You know, that's part of the second coming of the Lord. In verse 5 there, it says, "The Lord of the whole earth," or in other translations, "the Lord of all the earth." You could pass right by that. I underlined it in my Bible, "the Lord of the whole earth." This is a title for God that's only used 4 times in the Bible. And it's used a couple times by Joshua, and I forget where the other place is. But it's a special thing, "the Lord of the whole earth." That's a title. And it doesn't break down to a nice, neat, kind of clean name like El Shaddai, or, you know, El Roy, or El Yon. I couldn't figure out how to break it down into a regular name, but it's only used 4 times in the Bible. But it says there that the mountains will melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. You know, all will see his glory And we're all going to see his glory in the heavenly kingdom. That's an awesome thing. Again, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In verse 7, let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. And so those who trust in the false little gods of this world will be put to shame. You know, you're putting your hope, your faith in something that will not sustain you or keep you. And the ultimate shame obviously would be that of being separated from God, you know, being cast essentially into hell. They will be disappointed in their little gods who couldn't help them in their real time of need. And, you know, there are many people who have prayed to different deities or statues or icons and those kinds of things. And just, you know, because of their religious training as a child or whatever, and they spend a lot of time doing that only to come to the realization that they're just talking to the wall or talking to a rock or a tree or something. And when you finally come around to that place or that realization that, that's not a God, then you begin that search for the true and the living God. I am so glad that as God is watching this take place, that he is gracious and merciful to put somebody or something in front of us that will lead us in the right direction. At Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, you know, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. I know there are people that are caught up in different religions and different things that aren't correct. Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, you know, down the list of things. There are people that are caught up in that. That's just been their life. But I believe that if they're a God seeker, then God will find them. God will put himself in front of them. And you know, if you search me with all your heart, you will find me. I trust those words. And God is so faithful because we get disappointed, don't we? Sometimes we put our faith in men and they disappoint. Sometimes we put our faith in a false God or a this or a that. And it's disappointing because it doesn't come through in the hour of need. When the rubber hits the road, we're left hanging. But our God never leaves us hanging. He's always there and he's faithful. You know, David said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, as he's talking about, let all be put to shame that served carved images. In the ancient Near East, in the Bible days, if you will, when one nation conquered another nation, the people interpreted the victory to mean that my God was stronger than your God. And they all served different, you know, pagan gods and stuff. And so the Babylonians, when they were conquering the northern kingdom and then came down to the southern kingdom, they confronted Hezekiah and the king, you know, and the city of Jerusalem. He said, none of the other gods were able to protect those cities from us. You know, we were victorious. Our God, Marduk, was victorious over all these other little gods. And that's the king that woke up and found 185,000 soldiers dead around him. And you know, he figured it out. And so, you know, but they thought that the victory was determined based on, you know, their God and all that kind of stuff. And so people will ask, well, what about when the Babylonians eventually did conquer Jerusalem? I'm sorry, I quoted the Assyrians earlier, but anyway. But when the Babylonians came along and they conquered Jerusalem, you know, God's not into the mythology of man. And God will use other nations to judge his people, which he did. And eventually when God set the Hebrews free from captivity in Babylon, it was a further demonstration of the fact that God's in control, that God can control all events, including who wins and who loses. And so Israel's eventual release from Babylon was proof that Jehovah was actually in control. In verse 10, you love the Lord, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. But the first part of that verse, if we love the Lord, then we should hate or abhor what is evil. And one of the things that just kind of, I don't know, bothers me at times is when I talk to a professing Christian who seeks to justify or defend wicked behavior or wicked habits or wicked things. You know, well, you know, it's cool, or everybody else is doing it, or, you know, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't say, you know, and then try to make this case to somehow justify wickedness. But flat out, we're told here in the scriptures, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Don't coddle it. Don't even, quote unquote, tolerate it. Get rid of it. Deal with it decisively in our lives and kill it, you know, because God hates it. If God hates it, I hate it. I've come to that realization, and I don't make any apologies for it. If God hates it, I hate it. And I've tried the other way around, too. If God loves it, then I love it. And that's harder. I mean, it's easy to set stuff aside at times, I think. But when God says, I love that person, okay, Lord, so do I. You know, I may not like them very much, but in Jesus' name, I love you, you know, brother or sister or whatever, you know. But that's what the thing is about. It's not about doing it our way. It's not Burger King Christianity, okay? It's about doing it His way. And, you know, if we love the Lord, then we're to hate evil. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. In Romans chapter 12, verse 29, let love be without hypocrisy, or let it be genuine. And then he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If we abhor something, then we account it to be detestable, just putrid, if you will, in our sight. And that's exactly how we should view sin. Then in the second part there, verse 10, he says, he preserves the souls of his saints. And he does that. You know, in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, God preserves the souls of his saints. And then finally now in verses 11 and 12, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. It made me think about having communion after the barbecue today. You know, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. But that part there in the first part, where in verse 11, where it says, light is sown for the righteous. I thought about reaping and sowing. And I thought about sowing being, you know, planting like crops, you know, in the ground. And light is sown for the righteous. Describing Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus describes himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so we read here that light is sown for the righteous. Light, Jesus, is sown. He's planted, okay, for the righteous. Jesus is the one that told us in John chapter 12, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so I've got this picture in my mind that light is being sown for the righteous. Light was sown like a seed. Jesus was that light, that seed that was sown into the ground, like wheat that had to die. But then it produces much fruit, gladness for the upright in heart. Righteousness for the righteous, if you will. Because of that new life that came from death, we rejoice in the Lord. You have been made righteous. And so James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who are those that make peace? It's not like, you know, in the old days of detente, we make peace between Russia and the United States or all that kind of stuff. We're talking about those that make peace with God. That those that surrender to his will, those that seek after him on his terms and come to him on his terms. So because of that, because of the peace that we have that surpasses all understanding, because we have peace with God, we can give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, because he's the one that brought the peace. He's the one that initiated it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God initiates his love towards us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see God doing all the work and doing all the initiating. What's our job? Our job simply to respond appropriately to his overture of love to us. and to seek his face and to tremble at his word and to love him supremely in our lives. That's what God has called us to do. And he's called us to sing and to praise and to worship him in the beauty of holiness, the holiness that he gives us by his sacrifice on the cross. What a glorious God we serve. He gives us everything, everything. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your incredible love and for blessing us so much. We thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you for, Lord, just seeing you in the words of these pages over and over again, the reminder of your love for us. Thank you, Father. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.